prayer. For thy grace and truth, for the joy of fellowship with men and women who love and serve thee, and for the hope which thou hast planted within our souls, we praise and thank thee, O God. We commit to thy care each family, each church, each community represented here. And we lift our prayer to thee for those who have special need of thy mercy and kindness today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Give insight to the minds and courage to the hearts of thy people. And as we look forward to the arrival of springtime, may we be aware of thy presence and of thy purpose in history and in our lives, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have the honor to welcome all who have come to participate in these Carver Barnes lectures and in the pastor's conference this week. We are especially glad that a number of alumni of the school are here, and that Dr. and Mrs. Penrose Santima are here. Mrs. Santima, would you do us the kindness of standing that we may recognize you at this moment. Thank you. The Carver Barnes lectures have been made available to the school primarily through the generosity of one alumnus. And through this generosity, we are able to bring to the campus each year a distinguished scholar in the field of church history. This year, the lecturer is Dr. Penrose Santima, who is the president of the Baptist Theological Seminary at Ruchlikon. He is completing, as I shall point out in a moment, a distinguished part of his career at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Santima is a native of Louisiana. He earned the BA degree at Louisiana College, the MA degree at Louisiana State University. He earned the THM and the THD degrees at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and the PhD degree at the University of Edinburgh. He has done postdoctoral study at Columbia University and at the University of Zurich. For approximately 11 years, he was professor of church history at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And since 1959, he has been professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for 10 of those years. 1959 through 1969, he served with great distinction as Dean of the Faculty of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has brought to his career both as a teacher and as an academic administrator the very finest resources of intelligence and character and sensitivity to human and spiritual values. He knows the nature of scholarship as well, I think, as any man in the Southern Baptist Convention. And in addition, he knows its relation to the growth of Christian ministers. And it is with great appreciation and gratitude that we welcome him to this campus and present him as the Carver Barnes Lecturer for this year.
President Binkley, members of the faculty, members of the student body, the pastors who come for the pastor seminar, ladies and gentlemen. Let me seek to state at the outset what my viewpoint is in these lectures. This occasion and this theme offer me the opportunity to look at the Christian ministry in our time in historical perspective, and from the vantage point of theological education. I hope the theme, the Christian ministry in historical perspective, will be meaningful in a community made up largely of seminary students and teachers, and augmented this week by those who are here for the pastor's seminar. It is a community seeking to understand what it means to be a Christian minister in the world today. I'm thinking of what is regarded as the ordained ministry, and also in the larger context of Christian vocation made up of those who are concerned with professional leadership in the church. I hope the overall thrust of my lectures will speak also to any who are seeking to minister in Christ's name, ordained or not, professional or layman. I shall try to deal with an issue that is part and parcel of our existence as a theological community and our task as Christian ministers. If I may use the current jargon, the situation is existential. Thus, as will shortly be evident, I shall be wrestling with myself in public. I shall do my best not to make a spectacle. I shall seek to confront myself and those of you who are kind enough to listen to me, and I hope something creative may come out of this confrontation for us all. My purpose is not to talk shop. I do not intend to engage in a discussion of the issues of theological education. I shall concentrate upon the theme of the Christian ministry and try to bring to bear upon that whatever resources I may have, growing out of almost three decades in theological education as a teacher of church history and a decade as a seminary dean. The first lecture concerns itself with the Christian ministry and theological renewal. A bright student, reared in a Christian home and attending a Christian college, feels that his biggest reason for not going into the ministry is that the church is not really addressing itself to the world crisis. In a letter to his father, commenting on the Christian ministry, he wrote bluntly, "I don't feel I want to identify myself with it." And then he added, "As I look at the world situation, I wonder if it is even worth giving one life to the church anymore. In terms of long-range prospects, I am sure the answer is yes. But I now find that those who think make the mission field or the ministry the last thing on their agenda of possible vocations. My heart is really in politics." He thinks the church has become irrelevant to man's real concerns and believes that one who has, and I quote, "who has a real passion for the world must pick a medium which interacts with society and people." This letter, which concluded with the sentence, "The organized church as we know it has had it," did not come from a young humanist for whom religion is a superstition. It came from a devoted Christian, the son of a seminary professor. His skepticism about the resources and relevance of the church is surely extreme. His generalization is too wide. And yet, who can look at Christianity in America today with its tendency to conform to contemporary culture and its theological thinness without admitting that this brash young man has a real point? Mr. John Wickline of the New York Times, reporting on interviews with students, says, and I quote, "The key word in the problem seems to be relevance. Youths in colleges seem less certain that the organized religious life has meaning in a world overwhelmed by science, politics, and the atom bomb," end of quote. Hubert Noble, general director of the National Council of Churches Commission on Higher Education, commenting on the attitude of college students toward religion, has said, "For the students, there is no question of genuine interest in the Christian faith. It's there. But a feeling that the church isn't representing it adequately. It's a question of the relevance of the church to world affairs. The churches must make the student feel that the ministry is a place where he can make his life count for something," end of quote. The young man's letter with which this lecture began and the two quotations I have offered raise a basic point in one word. The word is relevance. Let me say I am well aware of the fact that this word, it was called obscene recently in an article which I wrote, shouldn't be used anymore. I know that relevance can be equated with fadism, so that in this sense, nothing is more irrelevant today than yesterday's relevance. But relevance in an existential sense is another matter. The gospel must be related relevantly to the basic issues in American culture today. The old clichés simply won't do. New occasions teach new duties. The dogmas of the quiet past are inadequate for the stormy present. What is required is theological renewal which projects the Christian gospel into a world formed by secular perspectives. What is required is not merely a refurbishing of European theology or a recasting of traditional theology wrought out in this country in a more tranquil time. Particularly where young people are concerned, traditional theological language and religious practices no longer speak effectively. As Frederick Sontag and John K. Rowe have recently said, if theology is to have a future in America, and if it is to illuminate either individual or corporate life, it must start where people live in late 20th century America. Chad Walsh believes that late 20th century America is one of the watershed periods when a change in consciousness and sensibility is taking place. This new situation, he feels, requires a change in the style of communicating the gospel. He goes on to say, sometimes the traditional phrases and symbols wear out and have to be given a rest, though the old language still reverberates with meaning for him, he says. In addressing the youth culture especially, he feels that new symbols are required. A mutation of sensibility is taking place, he added. Archaic man is being reborn. Poets are coming back. My aim is to try to loosen people up and get them out of their mental ruts, so they can think freshly about religious questions. In 1962, Karl Barth spent several weeks in America. At the conclusion of his visit, he said, "If I myself were an American citizen and a Christian and a theologian, then I would try to elaborate a theology of freedom, a theology of freedom from, let us say, an inferiority complex over against the good old Europe from whence you all have come, or your fathers. You do not need to have such an inferiority complex. That is what I have learned in these weeks. Your theology should also be marked by freedom from fear of communism, Russia, inevitable nuclear warfare, and generally speaking, from all the aforementioned principalities and powers. Freedom for which you would stand would be the freedom for humanity. Yours would be necessarily a theology of freedom. The freedom to which the Son frees us and which is his gift is the one real freedom. My last question is this. Will a specific American theology one day arise? I hope so. That's the end of the quote. Well, I share Bart's hope for an American theology of freedom. It cannot be merely a black theology or a white theology or a middle class theology or an avant-garde theology or a folk theology. It presumably will have to take into account all of these perspectives and more as it seeks to speak out of and to the American experience, the motifs of slavery and freedom, the Puritan perspective and work ethic, our deep-seated pragmatism and skepticism of metaphysics, our awesome technological skills, and the simplicities and even the crudities of folk religion would contribute, it seems, to what Bart called a specific American theology. Perhaps a bright young Baptist, nurtured on the freedom of our heritage, will arise and forge such a theology. Maybe he will come from Southeastern Seminary. However, my present proposal is much more modest. I am proposing a theological renewal and am saying that it must be keenly aware of the American heritage and experience and also address itself to the larger history of our time. For most of us, it must also address itself to our Southern culture with its creative vision and blind spots, its gentility and its violence, its beauty and its terror. It is possible that we are in the midst of a crisis that is unique in human history, for we have entered a new epoch in the history of the West. In the Christian era, Western civilization passed through three revolutions until 1945. In the first, the Roman Empire collapsed, bringing the ancient period to an end. The second revolution came at the turn of the 15th century and brought the Middle Ages to a conclusion. The ecclesiastical civilization of the Roman Catholic Church was displaced by sovereign nation states, and the modern period began. Progress became increasingly the golden word of modernity. Science more and more was regarded as man's deliverer. Now modern history has reached its finale. A convenient point to symbolize this is that fateful August day in 1945 when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. This event illustrated for all to see that science is a neutral force, that history is ambiguous, and that whether science is constructive or destructive, beneficent or malevolent, depends upon how it is used. In the words of Norman Cousins, modern man is obsolete. Thus, the certainties of the 19th century are gone, and for some, pitifully little is left to take their place, and for others, the new certainties are as fragile as the old. William Glosser seeks a break with the past, or sees a break with the past, as a much more radical phenomenon than I'm suggesting by a postmodern period. What is happening, he says, is that a society that has lasted for 10,000 years has begun to dissolve. In its place, a new society has been growing up, one in which the mores, habits, and goals of 100 centuries are being profoundly altered. He believes the young especially have begun a tumultuous revolution toward a role-dominated society in which people concern themselves more and more with their identities and how they might express them. The main concern, he believes, is not economic gain or status. The new goals, he says, give people verification of themselves as human beings. It would seem clear that whatever merit my suggestion of the emergence of a postmodern world may have, or whatever truth there may be in Chad Walsh's idea of a change in consciousness and sensibility, or William Glasser's contention concerning a revolution toward a role-dominated society, we are entering a new situation. And what of America in this new situation? Well, the peoples of the so-called Third World, made up of the underdeveloped or developing nations, are wondering about the revolutionary tradition of America. I think particularly during these days they are wondering about it. The colored peoples are wondering if we in the West, and particularly in America, regard Christianity as a Western white man's religion. Many intellectuals, floundering in their relativisms, must wonder why the certainties we proclaim are too frequently merely verbal. Bored moderns, satiated with secular efforts to fill the void in their souls, look wistfully in our world for the radiance which showed itself so clearly in the lives of the early Christians. Materialistic preoccupation, the success syndrome, conformity to middle-class values, as if these were a part of divine revelation, and a widespread value vacuum confront the Christian ministry today. Along with this is a concern for humanity, particularly among the idealistic young, many of whom are skeptical about the role of the church in all of this. The following passage, which Arnold Toynbee wrote some time ago, speaks quite pointedly to our contemporary situation, made up of the vast tragedy of the Vietnam War, the volatile Middle East, and the bloodshed in Ulster. He wrote, "This swift succession of catastrophic events inevitably inspires doubt about our future, and this doubt threatens to undermine our faith and hope at a critical 11th hour, which calls for the utmost exertion of saving spiritual faculties. Here is a challenge we cannot evade, and our destiny depends upon our response." End of quote. The challenge to us at this time and in this place is a challenge of theological renewal designed to deal realistically and creatively with the rapidly changing world. The culture we have known is changing, particularly in the South. Protestantism formed the basis of American culture in the days when the nation was largely agricultural. With the end of the frontier, the nation was rapidly urbanized and industrialized. These changes have been accelerated by technology and education. Thus, we confront changes in race relations, in the role and power of organized labor, in lifestyles, in theological outlook, in the institutional church. The list is endless. It has been suggested that the last two decades, with reference to the American religious situation, fall into three rather clear divisions: religious revival in the 1950s, religious renewal until about 1965, followed by religious revolution. Perhaps these designations are too formal and dramatic, but they nevertheless suggest the dimension of change in recent American religion. The rapidity of change has elicited a new word, rapidation, to describe what is happening in our postmodern world. This precise, though clumsy, word was coined apparently by Robert Adolphs to describe the cultural revolution of our time. "Our situation," Adolphs wrote, "is characterized by a hitherto unknown acceleration in the course of events, by a growing estrangement from the traditional patterns of life and thought." He speaks of rapidation as a complex and comprehensive phenomenon of our present age, in which an acceleration of historical developments takes place in all spheres of human society in increasing discontinuity with the past, end of quote. Alvin Toffler deals with the consequences of rapid change in his book, Future Shock, which he says is the dizzying disorientation brought on by the premature arrival of the future. Perhaps he exaggerated a bit, but there is a body of very reputable judgment which sees what is happening as a great divide in human history. For example, John D. Bold, the expert on computers and their impact on society, believes that the effects of the technological revolution we are now living through will be deeper than any social change we have ever experienced before in human history. In this fluid situation, I am sure of one thing. There are many things I'm not sure of, but I'm sure of one thing. I'm sure we shall either grapple with basic issues, such as these I have mentioned, or people will turn increasingly to other sources of guidance and power, such as messianic political ideologies, the drug culture, the youth culture, the culture of influence, the culture of affluence, probably influence too. Let us not cringe before the technological miracles of our time. Let us rather try to use them wisely rather than permit ourselves to be used by them. A vital American theology must address itself to both change and technology, and particularly to the changes affected by technology. It probably will contribute more at the point of relating faith to the problems of daily life, and probably less in the area of more erudite disputations. But what is theological renewal? Well, I'm sure it is not primarily knowing more theology, even of the right kind. After all, Christian theology is only an instrument which seeks to deepen the encounter between man and God and to provide man with the vision of life that is whole and creative. Theology becomes an idol of the most dangerous sort when it becomes an end in itself. Perhaps the most serious theological problem is the ever-present temptation to identify statements about God with God himself. Knowing about God may help us to know God, and yet academic theology on the one hand and God as the stupendous fact of our existence are not the same. I recall the story of a certain philosopher who was so busy proving the existence of God, he forgot to say his prayers. If the rich heritage of Protestant theology sometimes seems irrelevant or even meaningless, it is because the contexts and concerns which once gave that theology its vitality are relatively remote from what is happening to us here and now. It is, of course, true that many people are theologically and biblically illiterate, and we must try to correct this. But memorizing passages of Scripture and learning catechisms and parroting creeds and even saying prayers do not add up to theological renewal. What is it? Let me suggest that whatever else it means in the first place, involvement with God and the world he loves. Of course, most of us, including the lecturer, don't want to get involved. Really, we don't. You are familiar with several cases recently in which people witnessing a brutal beating or even a murder have refused to intervene or even to call the police. They didn't want to get involved. We are all tempted by this mood suggested by the song, "We'll Build a Sweet Little Nest," somewhere in the West, or for most of us, the South, and let the rest of the world go by. Perhaps I can illustrate my point by telling the story of a little girl who went to the store and stayed longer than her mother expected she would. When she returned, her mother asked, "What kept you?" Her daughter replied, "I saw a friend whose doll was broken." Her mother asked, "Did you help her fix it?" "No," she replied, "I helped her cry." Surely that's a great need of our time. Compassion. Costly feeling. Feeling with a price attached. Involvement. A willing to expend oneself where one doesn't have to. Martin Luther is a classical example of theological involvement. Some time ago, my wife and I visited the Luther country in East Germany. Wittenberg and Worms were special reminders of Luther's profound involvement with God and the people and the risks he ran for his faith. He once said, "To believe in God is to say your prayers." Let me suggest that involvement with God and the world he loves is a two-way affair. The traffic between the gospel and human culture travels on a two-way street. The gospel casts light upon the world and offers healing and judgment. The world casts light upon the gospel and plays a part in defining its meaning for us here and now. Robert McAfee Brown has expressed the importance of this interaction by saying, "I need more than the resources of Bible, theological tradition, and my own commitments if I am to understand my faith and the world in which it is set. I also need the ethical insights of my secular colleagues, the political and psychological analyses of my friends and foes, and the prophetic jab of non-churchmen whose degree of commitment so often puts mine to shame," end of quote. Whatever one may think of Professor Brown's formulation of this matter, surely we can agree that theological renewal cannot be carried on, especially in our time, in a vacuum. It must be carried on amidst change, which we will neither fear nor worship. It must be carried on in the context of contemporary history. And this means involvement with the particular agonies and concerns of postmodern man, as well as with the perennial elements of the human spirit. "We must hear the voice of God in the voice of the times," said the fathers of Vatican II. Let me suggest now, in the second place, that theological involvement involves what Baptists have frequently called the Lordship of Christ. Since he is Lord, he is supreme, and occupies a place no one else and nothing else can occupy. If he is truly Lord, there can be no other Lord, neither race, nor class, nor status, nor power, nor blood, nor soil, nor nation. Karl Barth stated the matter in classical terms in the Bauman Declaration of 1934, which insisted that Jesus Christ is the only word of God, not blood nor soil, that men ought to hear, obey, and trust. And surely Jan Lachmann is right when he speaks of the Lordship of Christ as the central utterance of our faith. There's a church in Sweden in which, on a pillar opposite the pulpit, stands a life-size and lifelike crucifix. Why? In 1716, the great warrior king, Charles XII, unexpectedly visited the church. The pastor was so overwhelmed by this sudden burst of glory that he put aside his sermon and substituted an ardent eulogy of the king and the royal family. Some months later, the church received a gift from King Charles. It was the crucifix, and with it these instructions: "This is to hang on the pillar opposite the pulpit, so that all who shall stand there will be reminded of their proper subject." The theological importance of Christ's lordship seems to me to be at least twofold. First, it offers a counterpoise to the tendency of man to sacralize his own works, to attribute ultimate significance to his achievements. The early Christians rejected the deification of the Roman emperor, and the reformers rejected the sacralization of the medieval church. Christ is Lord, not money, not the state, not technology, not middle-class mores, not Marxism, not Thomas Aquinas, not John Calvin, not Paul VI, not Chairman Mao. Second, Christ's lordship offers a counterpoise to the tendency toward fatalism in history and politics. We are not mere prisoners in a hostile world destined to be ground down by forces beyond our control. Christ broke the spell of fate. The principalities and powers are potent, but they are not omnipotent. The human condition is not only the sum total of determined conditions, economic, political, sociological, you name it, name them. It is also a vision of the kingdom and man's response to it in his quest for humanity, justice, and freedom. Christ is Lord, not fate, whatever its face. Again, let me suggest in the third place that theological renewal means that the living God is the central fact of our faith. A young minister once called on William Stubbs, a noted English divine, to ask him for advice about preaching. Stubbs was silent for a moment and then replied, "Preach about God and preach about 20 minutes. Russell Bowie has said that the purpose of preaching is to tell people they have a friend and to convince their hearts as well as their minds that it is true. The Christian witness has one theme: the reality, nature, and purpose of the living God. I speak now not of God in general, the man upstairs, a kind of cosmic bellhop, as Dr. Fosdick put it, but God as the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of life. What is he doing and what would he have us to do? What we say and do should be infused with this theme. The main point in theological renewal is involvement with the living God disclosed in Jesus Christ, the Lord, and his purposes. Much is being made these days of confrontation and dialogue with the world. That is, of course, salutary. I have already indicated how crucially important this is, but I must say now that theological renewal involves more than this. It requires involvement of the whole person in relationship to God and his fellow man in late 20th century America. Charles W. Ranson, a former seminary dean, has said, "While the seminary must be dominated by a passionate concern for the truth and granted the freedom to pursue it and teach it, it can only fully meet its vocation by involvement in the life and witness of the church. A theological school which shuns involvement in the life and witness of the church has already achieved theological sterility." Let me suggest, finally, that theological renewal means a participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of being crucified with Christ, not merely that Christ was crucified, but he speaks of being crucified with Christ. And also he speaks not merely of Christ's resurrection, but he speaks of being risen with Christ. To share in his suffering is to share in his victory. Thus to be in Christ, the Pauline phrase which perpetually appears in his writings, is to share in his death, in his resurrection, and in his body, which is the church. It is to share in the hope which Christ brought, and even in some measure to share in his victory. Christian faith is sustained by the raising of the crucified Christ and is propelled by the promises of an open future because of his resurrection. How can we go on hoping in the face of the reality of suffering and death? My mother has been gravely ill for more than a year, almost 2 years now. I sat at the foot of her hospital bed 3 weeks ago. She asked the nurse to raise the head of the bed so she could see me, and we talked briefly and simply of the past. When she was in the full vigor of her womanhood, and I was a college student at home for the summer, I recall pieces I played on the violin, like Cavatina, Cavalier Rusticana, for which she accompanied me on the piano. She smiled softly as she recalled those pleasant days and was soon asleep again. I sat there at the foot of that hospital bed and looked at her. I thought of her gentleness. I thought of the brevity of our years. I thought of the sadness which accompanies the loss of precious things. I thought of what seems to our mortal eyes and minds, I thought of what seems to be the finality of death. There I sat thinking, how can one hope in the face of the grim realities of life and death? I have no easy answers. There is a contradiction between the promise of hope and the sadness of a kind of existential despair which hovers over life always. It is in this contradiction that hope must prove its power. It is here that faith takes its stand upon hope and hastens beyond this world, as Calvin said. He did not mean, I think, that faith flees the world, but that it strains after the future. Thus, to believe is to cross the frontier, to go into an exodus, if you please. It is the struggle out of slavery into freedom. It is the affirmation of hope. And yet, this does not mean an evasion of reality. Death is death, suffering is suffering, guilt is guilt. Faith does not wade into these realities and push its way into a kind of utopia. And yet faith is something more than grim determination, something more than a kind of desperate hope expressed on one occasion by Thomas Wolfe when he wrote, "We who are men are more than men and less than spirit. What have we but the pinion of a broken wing to soar half heavenward," end of quote. But we have more than that. Faith oversteps the bounds of life with its high walls of defeat and despair only where they have been breached already by Christ, who was raised from suffering, death, and the grave. As Paul put it, he is our hope. Jürgen Moltmann has put it this way: without faith's knowledge of Christ, hope becomes a utopia and remains hanging in the air. But without hope, faith falls to pieces, becomes a faint-hearted and ultimately a dead faith. It is through faith that man finds the path of true life, but it is only hope that keeps him on that path. Thus it is that faith in Christ gives hope its assurance. Thus it is that hope gives faith in Christ its breath and leads into life, end of quote. Winston Churchill possessed a profound sense of history, derived, I suspect, from his Christian faith. In the midst of World War II, he was talking about the war, but also implied much more about life when he said, "We are not interested in the possibilities of defeat. These do not exist." There is a sense of victory already amid the vicissitudes of life. It is suggested in the book of Revelation, where the writer exclaimed, "The kingdom of this world has become," something in some sense already accomplished. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And our Lord said, "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." At the conclusion of this lecture, we as Christian ministers come face to face with the issue of hermeneutics, the problem of interpreting past truth for the present day. As you know, Gerhard Ebeling and others regard this as the key theological issue of our time. I don't think it's passé. Some people do, but I don't. There are two foci: the message to be transmitted and the contemporary situation to which it is directed. It is not the same as exegesis. My point is that theological renewal must take the gospel seriously and then translate it so that it speaks existentially to the contemporary American experience. And this means the experience in the southern part of the United States for most of us. This requires a wrestling with both the gospel and the world. It means looking our culture Christianity straight in the eye without flinching. It means disentangling the gospel from styles of life and thought with which it has become identified, but which are merely historical accretions. It means a relentless and lifelong search beneath the institutional and theological forms of our faith for, if you please, a certain Christian authenticity. Our vision of Christianity has been mediated through a tradition informed with a multiplicity of historical visions. Augustine, Pelagius, Calvin, Arminius, Schleiermacher, Ritschel, Barth, Jonathan Edwards, the Niebuhrs, Paul Tillich, J.R. Graves, A.H. Strong, W.W. Barnes, W.O. Carver, and a multiplicity of historical movements, Scholasticism, Catholic and Protestant, Pietism, creative and superficial, Puritanism, profound and rigidly legalistic, laissez-faire capitalism, Marxism and what comes between, landmarkism and ecumenism, technology and ecology. Are we willing to wrestle with the gospel and history in terms of the past formulations of our faith, its reshaping and transmission today? Are we willing to plunge into the arena with its risks and its rewards? Theodore Roosevelt said, "The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood. A leader who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, at best, if he wins, knows the thrills of high achievement, and if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." The hymn is number 518. Let us turn to this hymn and stand as we sing it. O Lord, open our eyes to the truth from above, the truth around us, the truth within. Open our hearts to love for thee, for all of those in the world, and especially for the downtrodden, the weak, and the helpless. O Lord, open the purposes of our lives anew, perhaps even now, to those large, majestic purposes which thou dost have for us and for thy church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.